Now we will have the scripture readings. Our first reading is Psalm 27, verses 1 and verses 4 through 8. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is a stronghold of my life. Of whom should I be afraid? One thing I ask of the Lord, that I will seek after, to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will set me high on a rock. Now my head is lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I offer in his tent sacrifices and with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. Come, my heart says, seek his face. Your face, O Lord, do I seek. And our second reading is from Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." He said to them, "Go and tell the fox for me, 'Listen, I am casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my work. Yet today, tomorrow, and the next day, I must be on my way because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you, and I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is the word of God for the people of God.
When Jesus includes the reference to the kingdom of God in the Lord's Prayer, he's really making a political statement. Now, someone like Herod Antipas, King Herod. Herod is a Roman approved, appointed king of Galilee. He would understand that Jesus is making a political statement. Some of the Pharisees who warn Jesus about Herod, they would understand that to talk about God's kingdom is a political statement. And I think Jesus is well aware of all of this. He has that statement about Herod, go and tell him, calls him a fox, not in the sense of that Herod is cunning, but in the sense that Herod is simply more like a wild animal. Jesus recounts what he's doing, casting out demons, performing cures, and he won't stop. Jesus indicates to the Pharisees, to anyone else who is listening, that he is not intimidated by the threat of what Herod could do. And Jesus is just simply not going to stop doing what he's doing. It is political speech. And like all political speech, it is dangerous. This is the Herod who ran afoul of John, Jesus' cousin. At this point already, John has been beheaded, and certainly Jesus would know about that. See, we tend to forget that this whole climate in which Jesus worked, when the gospel was preached, when he gathered disciples, this whole time is an intensely political time in the world. Chapter 13, where our gospel reading comes, starts with some people coming to Jesus and asking them about how some Galilean pilgrims had gone to offer a sacrifice. and were killed. Pilate had them killed. Pilate was someone who would have probably seen the grisly irony of sacrificing those who were going to offer a sacrifice. And Herod is no better. This whole time, this first century, Rome was politically involved in all of these things that were going on, and it was an intensely political time with different factions fighting for recognition. Not just simply the politics that were going on in the city of Rome with Caesar, but all throughout this whole area. And these politics often turned bloody and dangerous for ordinary folks. And unfortunately, as we look at the world today, it seems like the world's made very little progress from that time. Every day, I shudder to think what has been the latest atrocity that has been committed in a war that nobody seems to want except for one person. He might well rank up there with Pilate and Herod. And what makes it all the more tragic is that he thinks he has God's sanction to inflict violence, destruction, and death. And this is being committed daily, right before our eyes. It's easy for us sometimes to forget just how terrible a thing this is. But unfortunately, that can be such is the nature of political leaders. And Jesus knows this. Jesus is well aware of the history of the Old Testament, where there were often very powerful leaders who let the power go to their heads and their egos. And the result of such things was war. There's a line in the Old Testament, even making reference to David, about how when spring came, it was the time of year when kings go to war. Now, God doesn't like this sort of thing. And there are Old Testament prophets who come often in front of kings to proclaim God's rule in the face of such goings-on. The cry of the prophets is typically, "Thus says the Lord." And they have courage for proclaiming God's kingdom, but they often suffered, even to the point of death. So Jesus is well aware of this. He's well aware of the political center in Jerusalem. He knows what lies ahead for him in Jerusalem. That's some of what we are reminded of during the season of Lent. Jesus goes to Jerusalem. And yes, it's the religious center, but it's also a political capital. It's the place where prophets have for centuries gone and proclaimed the rule of God. And Jesus knows their fate. What does he say? The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it? Now, some of the prophets like Jeremiah, there's a fairly minor prophet named Uriah, then there's Amos and Zechariah. They all proclaim God's rule against Jerusalem. Just for a moment, think about ancient Jerusalem. The king is doing his thing. The people are secure. And in comes the prophet Jeremiah. Goes right into the middle of the town. Jeremiah, "Thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law I have set before you, I will make your city a curse for all the nations of the earth." Well, as you can imagine, that was not received graciously by the people and the priests in Jerusalem. They didn't like this country bumpkin coming in and telling them that they weren't doing according to God. And so they respond to Jeremiah, "You shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord?" Just ordinary people, but it was their response to Jeremiah's preaching. When those, even those who profess faithfulness, are co-opted by a political agenda, by power-hungry leaders, and either out of fear or intimidation, support that violence and destruction, it's not the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of the Caesars of the world. What Jeremiah saw in the Old Testament, Jesus saw in his time coming in Jerusalem, and frankly, we see even today. Yet in the face of all of that, we offer the Lord's Prayer. Week after week in worship, we offer the Lord's Prayer. A version of our politics, the politics of the kingdom of God, the politics of Jesus. Jesus is not deterred despite whatever threat Herod may have for him. And we should not be deterred either in our proclamation. We must be careful, though, to speak the words of Jesus. And this is why the Lord's Prayer is so helpful. I know we sometimes tend to think of it as just a devotional exercise, a way of echoing the words of Jesus to God. But it is, Jesus is putting into our mouths political speech. "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's not simply the kingdom of God that we seek at some point after our earthly death, but it is the will of God that we seek to have happen, not only in some far-off future, but in the here and now, right on earth. Have you ever thought how challenging this is? Jesus gives us these words if we dare to pray them. See, the challenge for us is to live with the fullness of this prayer in the world that we live in now, doing the will of God in the here and now, in the places where we are with all of the responsibilities and opportunities of everyday life. Jesus demonstrates to the disciples and to all who will look that it is frequently that the politics of the kingdom come into conflict with the politics of the world, with the world's ordinary kingdoms. And as great and mighty as the empire of Rome was, it was an ordinary kingdom doing the ordinary things. And if we don't see the clash of these two things, the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of the world, then we're missing the point. Jesus instructs us to pray for the kingdom of God because it is not here yet. And Jesus instructs us to pray for God's will to be done because it isn't always being done. There's always this future as well as this present dimension to his words. And he has this odd way of saying it. This has always struck me as such an interesting way that Jesus has of saying this. "Today, tomorrow, and the next day, I must be on my way," he says, "because it's impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem." That's in verse 33, but just before that in verse 32, he says it something very similar. "Today, tomorrow, and the third day." That's just a really interesting way of putting those words together. Today, tomorrow, and the third day. Today, tomorrow, and the next day. What does he mean by that? Well, it could simply be a way of saying as time goes on. It could be a way of saying in time to come, or it could be a way of saying something that we do all the time when we say day to day. But I wonder if more is meant. I wonder if we can hear even more than just simply recognizing that time is going on. That phrase, the third day, where have we heard that? We've heard it today. It was in the Creed. It's part of the Creed. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. No matter what we're doing in Lent, Lent invariably reminds us of Jesus going to Jerusalem and to the crucifixion. But the crucifixion is always thought of along with the resurrection on the third day. So when we hear that phrase, with our Christian insight, the third day, we hear resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus. That's God's validation of all that Jesus said and all that Jesus did. That's God's validation of Jesus proclaiming the kingdom of God. The resurrection is the validation of life itself, not just life in heaven, as wonderful as that can be, but also the life that we live on earth. Because if it's eternal life, it's not just simply future, it's present and future. That's eternal life. So Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God. And the resurrection is nothing less than God's endorsement of that agenda. And Jesus has made very clear what the politics of the kingdom are. It's all through the gospel. Jesus says, feeding the hungry, welcoming the stranger, taking care of the sick and the needy. That's the agenda that he gives. He does not give us agenda of marching armies and exploding weapons and the destruction of cities. So it means that in the church, we have got work cut out for us. Not that the church has always listened. Just like Jerusalem of old, sometimes we have a bad habit of just neglecting what God is trying to do. We have a bad habit of not hearing the words of Jesus, but substituting our own words for those words, all the while claiming to be good and loyal followers of Jesus. One of the more uncomfortable parts of the scripture comes when Jesus is teaching his disciples. He says to them at one point, "Now, not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." Makes sense then for that line to be in the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done. In the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus has that great sermon on the plain, where it's very similar to Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has this light, says to the disciples, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" It would seem that Jesus' work is not done. And for those of us who live after the third day, after the resurrection, this is what we are to do. This is the mission and the vision of the church, to proclaim the kingdom of God. The followers of Jesus, disciples, we live in the kingdom of God. And we want to see that kingdom take hold on earth, even as it does in heaven. It's us who sees the difference between heaven and earth. God doesn't, I don't think. I think God sees very little difference between heaven and earth. God rules over both. God exists in both. God loves both. We're the ones who like to focus on the differences between heaven and earth. What's that song say? When we all get to heaven, well, why wait till then? We live in the day of rejoicing because of the kingdom of God. And in the Lord's Prayer, we say that over and over and over again. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We know what God's will is. It's just that we don't always do it. So it's good for us in Lent to confess our sins, to recognize that we're still the work in progress. We're not always yet where we should be. We'd better not skip over it, because the rest of the world is looking on us as we do what we're supposed to do. Just this week, I saw a survey that was conducted by the Episcopal Church, and I saw it in two different places. I don't know how you react when you see something in our internet age on one spot, and then you see it on somewhere else. That means that somebody thinks this is important. So there's this survey that the Episcopal Church conducted, and they asked the simple question, how do non-Christians see Christians? And then they asked, well, Christians, how do you see yourselves? How do you think other people think of you? Fair question. So when they asked Christians, what do you think other people think of you? The Christians came up with, well, we're giving and we're compassionate and we're loving and we're respectful. Those were the four things that were the most common responses. But then they went and asked, what do people outside the Christian faith, people who profess no faith at all or people who are of a different religion, what do they think of Christians? Hypocritical, judgmental, and self-righteous. Now, people outside the Christian faith admire Jesus. They like Jesus. They see him as a great spiritual leader. It's just that they don't think that the followers of Jesus represent his values and teaching. The presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, Michael Curry, said to his Episcopalians, and it applies well to us, we'd better not ignore this. Doing the will of God is still important. People are watching. Are we doing the will of God? He took the opportunity to say it's especially true when it comes to young adults. Why do young adults start turning away from the church? Well, it's not because of Jesus. It's because of how we too often embody Jesus or don't embody Jesus. If you remember the skit that we had last week, there was a line in it that's easy to skip over because it's one of those things that we hear a lot. It was that line that goes, be careful what you pray for because you might get it. Now just think how challenging that is when you pray the Lord's Prayer and you say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Not everything humans do is God's will. Oh, sometimes we like to fool ourselves and pretend like it is. You've heard the line that goes, all things happen for a reason, meaning generally, all things happen because God wants these things to happen. Well, I don't think that's true at all. God doesn't want evil to happen. God doesn't want death and destruction and horror and terror to happen. God has no reason for that to happen. It's just that we have our own will. Human beings have free will. And we don't always do what God's will is. That's why we confess our sins. That's why we pray the Lord's Prayer. God's will is not already being done everywhere in everything that happens. We have to work on that. Evil happens. The problem is not God's will. The problem is our will. So when we use that line in the Lord's Prayer, it's not about getting God to do something that God isn't already doing. It's about getting us to be the ones who do God's will instead of our will. Well, the Lenten good news is that God's will can become our will That's what the line in the Lord's Prayer means. God's will be done in us and by us because God's will has finally become our will. And in the face of such bad news in the world, this is really good news. I puzzled over one other thing that Jesus said at the very end of our gospel reading. See, your house is left to you. What does he mean by that? That just almost sounds dismissive. I think that perhaps Jesus is reminding us, those of us who live after the third day, after the resurrection, that now things are in our hands. Our house is left up to us to do God's will. And the more we do God's will, the more God's will actually becomes our will. And we can be truthful. That line that Jesus ends with, I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's what we said last week. It's part of the communion service. We'll say it next week too. Think how that line is to be heard in the world. It's not just Jesus who comes in the name of the Lord. It is us when we do God's will. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.